Having now returned from this round-the-world trip and scheduled now to be here for a considerable number of weeks continuously, I would like to propose that we begin a new series this morning, a series that I would like to call The Battle of Life. And though I'm sure you will quickly detect that it has similarities to the spiritual warfare series that was brought some time ago, nevertheless, this series I hope to apply in a quite different way. Not so much addressing it to the individual needs of the individual believer, but rather to the burning issues and problems that confront us in society. I hope to seek an answer with you in the Scriptures to the prodding questions that face us constantly in these revolutionary days, and which each of you, I'm sure, must have asked yourself at some time, what am I to do? What can I do about some of these problems that are so widespread and so gripping these days? And how helpful can I really expect to be as an individual? Now, the Scriptures have an answer to this. We could expect that they would, because they are designed as an instrument to perfect the man of God, that he may be perfect, completely furnished unto every good work. And therefore, we should expect that there would be ample and sufficient guidance given in the Scriptures to enable us to answer these problems and these questions which pursue us on every side. Now, the passage in which we're to center our thoughts in these next few weeks is 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the first 6 verses of the chapter. Here's another one of those pockets of condensed wisdom which you find frequently throughout the pages of the Scripture, both in the Old and the New Testament alike, and which it is very unwise to hasten through. This kind of a passage must be thought through carefully, slowly, thoughtfully, and therefore I propose that we take our time through this passage, because I want to make these messages as practical and as helpful to as many as possible. You get the introduction to this section of the epistle of 2 Corinthians in verses 1 through 4. The Apostle Paul, writing to his friends in Corinth, writing probably from the city of Ephesus, says in this section, "I, Paul, myself, entreat you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold to you when I am away, I beg of you that when I am present I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of acting in worldly fashion. For though we live in the world, we are not carrying on a worldly war. For the weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." Now, that's as far as we'll go in the passage this morning, and we'll not thoroughly cover even all of that. But at least it serves as an introduction for us, and will bring before us the primary theme of this section. The background of this whole section of the letter is a challenge to the authority of the Apostle Paul by these Corinthians. There were some who were seeking to undermine the effect of Paul's words, both in his letters and in his preaching to them. Now, that isn't surprising, because it's still going on today. As you know, there are many who object strenuously to what Paul teaches. And in certain circles, we're told that the Apostle Paul actually changed the teachings of the Lord Jesus, that he changed Christianity from a simple, easily understood message delivered by Jesus into a highly complicated theological treatise, which is difficult to understand and completely different in intent and content from that which was preached by Jesus. Now, something of that had already started back in the early church. And when these Corinthians had received letters from Paul, they were troubled by them, some of them, and resisted strongly what he had said. Specifically, as this passage reveals, these Christians in Corinth, some of them, were saying this about Paul. They were saying that Paul is essentially no different than anyone else. His apostleship really gives him no more right to speak with authority than anyone else has. And that his motivations are essentially the same as anyone. That is, he's out to get what he wants by whatever policy will work. And this is what they were saying of him. He quotes the words. When he's here, they say, he's humble and sweet. But when he's away, he writes caustically and sharply. And this is his procedure. This is his maneuver to try to get us to do what he wants. And essentially what they're saying is that he's simply another religious figure who's playing the old game of power politics. And therefore, we don't need to pay any more attention to him than we would anyone else who came in and tried to take advantage of us for his own purposes. Now, this the apostle promptly and powerfully repudiates. He says, this is not the case. You're quite wrong, he says, you Corinthians. You have failed to recognize the fundamental difference and change which occurs in a Christian. When a man becomes a Christian, something fundamental, something absolutely radical occurs in him so that he can't see things as he once did. And furthermore, he's suggesting, you don't understand the radical difference which an apostle who is by virtue of his office, essentially a model Christian, a pattern for others, which I, as an apostle, must face life with. You don't understand that difference. If you think that I act like other people, that my motives and the purposes and goals which I have are no different than ordinary men and women taken from any ordinary walk of life, then he says, you fundamentally misunderstood the whole matter. For, he goes on to say in verse 3 and 4, and this is where I want to focus now, for though we live in the world, we are not carrying on a worldly war. For the weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but have divine power to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, in the literal Greek of this passage, the Apostle Paul does not say quite what is said here. Here we have his word, for though we live in the world, we're not carrying on a worldly war. Actually, in the original, what he said was, though we walk or live in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. And you'll notice that the revisers here have substituted the word world for the flesh. Now, this isn't exactly wrong. They're recognizing the close affiliation between what the Bible calls the flesh and the society of the world. These two are closely combined and associated. What is the flesh? Some of you have been studying the New Testament for years, and you know that the flesh is essentially inherited selfishness. Inherited selfishness. It's what's basically wrong with human nature. It's the monkey wrench that's been inserted into the machinery of humanity at the very beginning, which we fundamentally inherit from all our ancestors, and which therefore determines the fact that all of us begin life with a taint, with a twist in our mechanism. And that's why it isn't very long before it's quite apparent that we are fundamentally selfish. You don't have to teach a baby to be selfish. You don't have to send him to a private school to learn how to be naughty and to resist his parents and to be inherently selfish. This crops up in any individual, no matter what kind of a background or exposure or environment they're subjected to. It's in the bloodstream of humanity. Now, this is the unpleasant fact which society constantly resists, which man does not want to face, but which the Word of God so bluntly and so clearly and so unquestionably defines for us. Now, if that's the flesh, that tendency to evil in every individual, then if you put all these flesh-centered, flesh-governed people together into a society, you have what the Bible calls the world. Society governed by the flesh. That is, society with all its power structures that we're so familiar with in this day, which are built upon self-interest. And this you can see, any observer of human life can see, pervades all of society today. Self-interest is back of everything. Now, that's why the revisers have substituted the word world here. And in a sense, they're quite right, because this is the idea the apostle has in mind. He says, we're not acting like other people. We don't operate from the same motives. There's something different. And if you try to judge us on the same way you judge others, you're going to be very far off. You're going to miss entirely what we're after. He's declaring also the fundamental tension of a Christian. He says, we live in the flesh, in the world of normal society, but we do not fight on those terms. We are not carrying on a worldly war. Perhaps it might be helpful if I give you certain other versions, the rendering of certain other versions in this connection. J.B. Phillips puts it this way. Although, of course, we lead normal human lives, the battle we are fighting is on the spiritual level. And the New English Bible puts it, weak men we may be, but it is not as such that we fight our battles. And perhaps the most helpful in this respect is the Living Letters translation in this verse, which says, it is true, I am an ordinary weak human being, but I don't use human plans and methods to win my battles. Now notice the exquisite balance and the sanity of that. The Apostle Paul says, we live in the world. And he's speaking now not only for himself, but for all Christianity. Remember, an apostle is a pattern Christian. He's what all Christians are supposed to be. And he says, we live in the world. We don't run away from it. Monastic life has often appealed to many people through the centuries. And the history is full of men and women who try to retreat to quiet places shut away from all the mundane prattle and care of life. Count Tolstoy of Russia, Rousseau of France, Gauguin the painter, all tried to run away from life. And there are many who seek it yet. What astonishes me is the number of Christians who have this attitude. There's grown up in our time what I like to call the Bible City syndrome. Which attempts to create a Christian hothouse, an atmosphere which is thoroughly Christian from the womb to the tomb, and permits no invasion of any secular ideas or forces or arguments as much as possible, tries to insulate and isolate the Christian from the world. Now, this is basically non-biblical and unbiblical, basically non-Christian, sub-Christian, because it is contrary to this clear word of the apostle when he says, we Christians live right in the midst of the world. That's where we're supposed to be. As the Lord Jesus himself put it, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. That must be a crazy sheep herder that do a thing like that. But that's how radical is the difference between true Christianity and the false version, which goes under the title of Christianity today, that's so evident in many places. This Bible City syndrome is producing thousands of Christian dropouts today. I understand there's a group in this very area that's attempting to do something similar up here on the hillside. I don't know the whole story, and I'm not trying to judge it, but I would certainly be against that kind of a proposition if that's what they have in view. It's unbiblical. No, says the apostle, we live in the flesh. We live in the world. That's where we're intended to live. That's why I love that song, that old hymn. Where cross the crowded ways of life? Where sound the cries of race and clan? Amid the noise of selfish strife, we hear thy voice, O Son of Man. But, he says, though we live in the world, and though this is true, we don't run away from society. We don't run away from life. We do not use human plans and methods to win our battles. Now, it's so important that we understand that. Because here is where all the problem has come. Many have recognized that Christians are to live in the world. But they go on from that to assume that the Christian living in the world must be like the world, that he must think like the world, that he must depend upon the thoughts and philosophies and the ideas and writers of the world, and draw all his arguments and his approaches to solutions from these sources. No, says Paul, you're quite wrong there. If that's the way you judge me, then you haven't understood anything about the Christian position at all. We do not use human plans and methods to win our battle. Now, here's the fundamental error, in my judgment, of those who seek to make social concern the primary task of the church today. They're opposing the right enemy, but with the wrong weapons. They're seeking to employ the weapons of the world. And Paul renounces these. He repudiates them entirely. He says, we do not war a worldly warfare. We do not use human plans and methods to win our battles. Now, what are these weapons of the world? Human plans and methods to win battles. Well, you can hardly escape them today. They're abounding on every side, aren't they? They're in every newspaper, every magazine you pick up. There's reference to these approaches to the solution of problems. They are perfectly sincere. They are often tremendously characterized by dedication and zeal, commendable in the extreme. But they're worldly. They're of the flesh. They're limited. Now, what are they? Well, you know them. They're power politics, action blocks, organized programs, demonstrations, boycotts, picket lines, even violence and arson are sometimes called into on behalf of the solution of some of these pressing problems. Now let's face some facts from the scriptures. These are clearly worldly weapons, aren't they? They're what would be suggested by a non-Christian who is confronted with these problems and trying to find a solution, a man like Saul Alinsky or Stokely Carmichael. These men openly and clearly and unequivocally propose these kind of solutions. And you can't blame them. That's all they can see. That's all they know to do. That's all they have confidence in. They cannot see beyond the material, the visible, the physical situation. Anyone who reads the New Testament sees that this is always the way with the world. Its solutions are fundamentally shallow and superficial because they are essentially one-dimensional. I was interested just this morning to learn that there is a new book written by a secular writer called The One-Dimensional Man, which is an attempt, as I gather, to come to grips with some of these issues today. And even worldlings now are seeing that their approach lacks something. It's one-dimensional. But this isn't what you have in the New Testament. This isn't what a Christian uses to approach these problems. As the Apostle Paul put it in this very letter, just a few chapters back, we, he says, look not at the things which are seen, that is, not only at the things which are seen, but also at the unseen. We look not only to these things which are temporary, but also to the eternal. There's a new dimension that comes in here. And the Christian approach to any basic problem, whether of society or in an individual life, must be different than that of a worldling's if you expect to win any battles. You see, the wonderful thing about the Scriptures is that life is constantly confirming them. Life is kind of a laboratory in which all these scriptural principles are being tested, worked out for us. We can see for them ourselves. If we observe enough of life over a large enough span, we can see which is right and which is wrong. The short-range solution or the scriptural solution. And history basically confirms this fact, that the world's weapons do not win the battles. On this trip around the world, on the long flights that we had in the plane, sometimes 8, 10, 11 hours at a time, I tried to take advantage of the time by carrying with me a very weighty volume. I was on the verge of having to pay over weight charges on it several times. It was one volume of Will Durant's tremendous study, The History of Civilization. And I took with me the volume on the Roman Empire and the Christian era. I didn't get through it entirely, but I only had to read part of it to be impressed by the fact that the ancient world struggled with exactly the same problems that we struggle with today. The same intrigues, the same political maneuvers, the same plots, the same programs were suggested, the same solutions to the problem. The problems arose out of the same difficulties. Exactly. It was remarkable to see how even long before Christ, people were struggling with exactly the problems that oppress us and possess us today. Exactly the same. Nobody's proposed any solutions at work. They only temporarily rearrange the symptoms of the problem. That's the most we can hope for with these worldly approaches. No, no, says Paul, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshly. They're not worldly. But they are mighty. They're mighty. They have divine power unto the pulling down of strongholds. They work. They win. They destroy strongholds. They overthrow entrenched evil. They strike off shackles. They set men free. That's what they're for. If they don't do that, they're worthless. They're no better than any other program. But they don't do that. They work. They may not be evident, but they are very effective. Well, what are these weapons? That's the major issue I want to face with you this morning. What are these weapons? If they're not normal human plans, what are they? If they don't engage and encompass some of these approaches that we see so commonly today, then what are they? I wonder what you are answering in your own mind to that question. What do you say? Do you know what these weapons are? These weapons of Christian warfare? How many Christians could answer this question? What are the weapons with which we encounter the problems of life? the battles of life. Well, you see, the interesting thing is that Paul so takes it for granted that his readers would know that he doesn't even list them here for us. We have to read them into the text from other places. He takes it for granted they know what his weapons are. And my question to you this morning is, do you know? You know what these are. You face problems. All of us do. You face the same problems that I do, and I the same that you do. Normal, common problems. Depression, discouragement, ill health, lack of money, social pressures, family troubles, in-laws, greed, and guilt, and shame, all the problems. You have them, don't you? And as a society, we face problems together. Race tensions, war, poverty, air pollution, water pollution, inflation, death, and taxes. All these common problems. Those are the battles of life, aren't they? Very few of us are going to have to fight on the battlefield of Vietnam or any other place. Some will, but not all. Here are the battles of life, you see. These are what Paul calls in this passage strongholds. Now we're going to look at that word very closely next Sunday morning. But these are the strongholds that he mentions. Places where evil is entrenched and powerful. But he has adequate weapons for them. That's the thing I want to convey this morning. The Christian is not inadequate to deal with these things. He's the only one who is adequate to deal with them. Therefore, let's not waste our time with things that have proved their inadequacy long, long ago in human history. We have adequate weapons for these. Now, what are they? Well, I can only briefly list them this morning. I shall have to develop them more as we go on in this passage. But it's important that we have them before us at this moment. They come now not from any one specific passage that lists them, but from the general thrust of Scripture, supported by many, many passages. But I want to list for you four weapons of the Christian by which he faces the battles of life, and which, if he faces them with these weapons, will win. Not only in his individual life, but he will be a tremendously powerful factor to solve them on the level of society as well. All right. First, we must place truth. Truth is the chief weapon, in many ways, of the Christian. Now, I don't mean education. Education is usually seized upon by anybody approaching problems of society today as the way of solving them. And that very fact is indicative that people see that knowledge of reality is a very important thing. And it's a powerful weapon. And the only problem is that worldlings in general, and many Christians as well, equate education with knowledge of reality. Now, I don't do so. Education, I found, is a compound of truth and falsehood, equally powerfully taught. The error is conveyed sometimes as powerfully as the truth. And therefore, education only serves to enhance the problem oftentimes. It doesn't really separate between the chaff and the wheat. It is not always true. But I'm talking about truth now. And the glory of Christianity is that it introduces truth into any situation. It's reality. Jesus Christ came, in the words of this present generation, to tell it as it is. And he did so. Always, invariably, he told it as it was. He let people know the fact about life and about man. He unveiled reality. He tore away illusions and delusions under which men labored. He ripped off veils You can see him exposing the faulty thinking of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the other groups with which he came in contact, including his own disciples. And here in the Word of God, in the revelation of the truth as it is in Jesus, we have a powerful weapon, the greatest one there is in many respects, telling things the way they are. One of the reasons why this group of laymen who have been traveling about to college campuses have found such an effective ministry is that they have stopped trying to impress the students with displays of erudition and worldly wisdom. They simply started talking about life as the scriptures reveal it. And it's surprising how it grasps and moves and motivates, captures the minds and thoughts of this present generation. No wonder. Let me commend to you an article in this month's Eternity magazine entitled "The Slickest Gimmick of All." You know what it is? The truth. Truth is the slickest gimmick of all. And that's why the Avis magazine ads and the Volkswagen ads are going over so tremendously. They're refreshingly true, aren't they? Now, this is the stock and trade of a Christian. That is, if he's operating in this level, if he accepts the Word of God as the truth about life, and if he proclaims it and demonstrates it in his own life, he himself, by that very process, is a mighty weapon to setting men free and to solving the ills of society. Not only truth proclaimed, you see, but truth demonstrated. The weakness of the church has been that it's been often too content to simply proclaim a portion of the truth and never give itself to the demonstration of it. But a Christian ought to be characterized above all others by openness and honesty. Let me quote to you a paragraph or two from that article I referred to a little bit earlier. "There is a potency and wholesomeness in living life transparently, rather than endlessly erecting poses and postures and fraudulent pieties." That's a descriptive word for a lot of Christianity, isn't it? Fraudulent piety. "This modern world of ours is generously supplied with pitchmen and con artists and those who have axes to grind. These are enthusiastically and persistently using the big lie on us. Hence, it is an arresting and refreshing experience to meet a person or a group that is authentic and transparently open." That's what every Christian ought to be, and every Christian group. I was distressed this week to learn of a evangelical church that is teaching its people that they have the right to privacy in their lives. No Christian has the right to privacy in his life. Our lives are to be lived openly before all men, transparent, a spectacle unto all the world. We have no private lives. We must not expect to have. This is basically and fundamentally wrong. Christians are to be demonstrations of the truth. This article goes on. "The church where Jesus Christ is openly and honestly confessed is a potent commodity, particularly needed in our disillusioned and jaded civilization. Many weary people want to find a place where God's word is revered, taught, and translated into daily life. At least that's the kind of church I want for my family," says the author. "Not a church posing this week as a circus, next week as a sociological supermarket, next month as a pietistic political polarization within the ecclesiastical community, but a church which purports in its proclamation to be what it is, the body of Christ, a fellowship where Christ's people come together for renewal, for instruction in God's word, and for sharing in the spread of the gospel." Amen. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Now the second weapon is love. I know this is the most overworked word in our vocabulary today. But let's be specific. I'm not talking about the Hollywood slush that goes for love, or any of the bleeding heart tolerance of everything that comes, that passes for love today. I'm talking about biblical love, the kind that requires no return from the individual loved. That's love. The kind that's described in 1 Corinthians 13. The kind that loves for Christ's sake, and genuinely so. If you can't love that way, then you're not a Christian, no matter what kind of a creed you subscribe to. If you can, then you must begin to show acceptance and courtesy and concern without partiality or merit, without regard to the background or the color of skin or anything else about an individual, except that he or she is a man or woman loved by God for whom Christ died. And your love goes out to them, not your momentary interest until you gain their adherence to your creed, but your genuine love, demanding nothing back, nothing in return. Now that's love. And that's a mighty weapon. That's the way the early church won their way against councils and governors and kings and edicts and everything else. They won it by the demonstration of a warmth of acceptance that made their meetings such a glorious occasion of brotherly fellowship that the whole world hung around on the outside, drooling, waiting to get in, wanting to get in. Now the third weapon is righteousness. Righteousness. That means fundamentally obedience to the truth and of love. Truth to both truth and love. It's what we call integrity. It's the refusal to yield to expediency. As Paul writes to the Ephesians, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. You can't go on excusing your weaknesses. There are no excuses left to you. You have all that it takes to be all that is needed. You can't go on justifying your failures. You have no reason for failure. You must stop your lying, your stealing, your cursing, your immorality, and your harshness toward one another, and your unforgiveness, and your jealousy, and your petulance. But in its place, because righteousness is never just negative, in its place you must show tender-heartedness and acceptance and forgiveness for Christ's sake, the warmth of love. You see, righteousness is never negative, and if all you can hold up in behalf of your righteous standing is that you don't smoke and don't drink and don't gamble and don't go to movies and so on, you're a pitiful spectacle of a Christian. There must be about your life, if you're a Christian, a quality that can't be explained in terms of your personality. A positive glow, a warmth and a radiance, which cannot be explained except by the fact that God is at work in you. And the fourth weapon is a compound one. I put it this way, faith hyphen prayer. Faith, prayer. I put the two together because they're almost indistinguishable. Faith is reliance on the direct activity of God in human life. Prayer is the request for that activity. Faith is the expectation that God will do it. And these two things link together. And if you don't think they're powerful, I suggest you read through Hebrews 11 this afternoon. Here's a whole record of the list, a whole list of the achievements of faith throughout society in terms of government and warfare and social ills and battles of every kind. Faith is the expectation that God has not dismissed this society, nor does he exist remote from it. But he's involved in it, and he's active in it. He's moving. He does things. He changes. He arrests. He thwarts. He overthrows. He builds up and exalts. And he does all this in answer and through the medium of prayer. Now, I don't know how to put it any stronger, but in the coming messages on this, I want to outline more fully to you what prayer does and how it works. What a mighty weapon is put in our hands these days through this means. Now, there they are. Truth, love, righteousness, and faith prayer. These are the weapons of our warfare. They're not carnal. They're not of the flesh. They're not of the world. But they're mighty. They have divine power to the eliminating of strongholds, pulling down high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. They all work together. You can hardly isolate them, the one from the other. They're all necessary. And when the church begins to major on these weapons, they'll find it once again becomes a mighty power in society, a tremendously potent force let loose, a ferment let loose in society that will rapidly change the outward circumstance of things, the face of things as they are. And the church once again will be what God designed it to be. In those glowing words of Song of Solomon, an army bright as the moon, glorious as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, what a challenge is set before us in these words. How much they call us to review of our own lives in the light of these thundering declarations. Grant to us, our Father, that we may see the challenge of the hour in which we live and realize that we have been called, uniquely called, to do the only thing that counts in this day and age. Help us to give ourselves to it through Jesus Christ our Lord, for we pray in His mighty triumphant name. Amen.